As you know, we've been staying Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that one 80-word sentence. 80 points us to the strength of God. And we've got to the second verse, and we've been looking at what this phrase means, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word "our," as you see, is in italics. It's wasn't necessarily in the original, but he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of faith. And faith, we know by definition, that's found in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By his faith, being the author and finisher of faith, he created everything. Yeah, it's kind of hard to get your mind wrapped around all that. And last week, we spoke of and made reference to a tract that's in Brother Smith wrote on faith. It's called Faith. And it's in the website under tracts and pamphlets, I think is the title. And it's fairly long. I mean, it's 4 pages. And it's also very short. It's very concise because Brother Smith, when he spoke, he was able to speak in a concise and get to the point. And he pointed out what faith is, and we were discussing some thoughts concerning faith and how Jesus taught his disciples faith, to have faith. And as we finished last week, we referenced the story in Acts chapter 3, how that Peter and John prayed for the lame man at the pool there, and or at the temple, I guess it was, Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That's Acts 3:6. And we know that the man was healed. He leaped up and was found praising God and walking and leaping and praising God. There it says in verse 7 or verse 8. And this miracle performed by faith by Peter created quite the uproar, and he preached a sermon. And then the Sanhedrin council called him in. And in the fourth chapter, Peter stands up in front of the Sanhedrin, and it says in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what made the difference. Yes, and it makes a difference in all our life. We need the power of the Holy Ghost to accomplish overcoming feats that we are expected as full overcomers to achieve. Interesting, isn't it? I too watched that same program that David watched. If you want to know what it was, I can tell you about it later. The man that he was referring to was Deion Sanders, and I didn't know anything about Deion Sanders. Deion Sanders was a dual athlete professionally. He played both football and baseball. He was on a team that won 2 Super Bowls. He also was on a team that won a World Series. He's the only man who has World Series ring and a Super Bowl rings. And so on this program, they were out in the wilderness for a couple of days with this guy named Bear Grylls. He's a survival expert. And he was exposing athletes in his series of programs to 2 days worth of outdoor adventure beyond what they was ever exposed to in their athletic upbringing. And so as he gets out in the, well, in this case, they were in Utah desert. And he says, as they sat down for, after the first day, he says, what was it like winning the first, or winning your Super Bowl, first Super Bowl? And he said, and he was honest with him. He says, that was the most empty feeling I'd ever had. Now, you wouldn't think that, would you? He says, I was the first one on the bus. I didn't go to the post-game parties. He says, and I thought, man, is that all there is? It's sure an empty feeling. And he contemplated suicide and even attempted it. He thought the way to go out would be take his high-priced car off the road. And so he did. And he envisioned it flipping over and over and over and killing himself. And that never happened. It got to the bottom of the ravine or wherever it was he was on the side of the road there. His car hadn't flipped. He was still very much alive, not hurt. And he said, I went like this. I put my hands up and I says, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. And he got saved. And that Bear Grylls guy says, well, we both have the same Savior, you know, basically is what he told him. Well, the next day, they were going to get rescued or from this place that they were at. You've seen those big, tall, oh, they call them monuments out there in the desert. And they're sheer cliffs straight up. And they got to this point where they had to go up this cliff. It's impossible, it looks like. It's a rock straight up. He says, we got to go to the top. He says, I ain't doing that. He says, well, you're going to have to. I can't do that. So he started praying. Now, here's what was interesting. They showed him praying. He was praying in tongues. He says, what are you doing? He says, I got a language I speak to God with. And he sat there at the face of that rock. He was talking in tongues. I don't know for how long. They showed about a minute of this clip. And we got all done. He says, he says, before I can go, I got to have peace of God about this thing. This isn't going to work till I get it. And he prayed in tongues until he had it. He come out of that prayer and he says, okay, let's go. And there was a method they had to get to the top, which they did. It looked impossible. Now, I was impressed by that program, and I'll watch it again if I get a chance, because that was interesting. And, you know, without the Holy Spirit in our lives, there's a lot of things we cannot achieve. And by faith, Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, were able to make this man recover from his lifetime impotency of not being able to walk, lameness, and so forth. And so in verse, in chapter 4 of Acts 4, verse 8, we find that as Peter and them were brought before the Sanhedrin, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And in verse 11, he says, "This is the stone, Christ, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then we went on to point out how that as time went on, they were performing miracles in the name of Jesus. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 5, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of" who? "Peter, passing by, might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." I think Peter and John and the apostles learned their lessons Jesus taught them on faith, right? And now, these incidents prove Romans 10:17 to be true. In Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And the word of God is who? Jesus. Brother Smith, in his tract on faith, he commented on this verse, and he wrote, "So faith does not come simply by reading the Bible or hearing someone else read it. We must read the word, of course, but the words we have read must be spoken to our hearts by God." Think about that for a minute. In the time of need, the Holy Spirit will speak to us a word of Scripture, which we have heard. And by that word, faith steps forward and commands the answer. So faith comes not by seeing or simply reading, but by hearing the force of the word by the Holy Ghost. With the word we hear, we can command a mountain to be moved, a tree to be transplanted, the winds and the waves to cease, the sick to be healed, or whatever the need calls for and the word allows. How do we increase our faith? The answer is simple. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And I believe that's the end of my quoting from Brother Smith and his tract on faith, the part that we did not get to last week. Now, in my studies, I came to this thought in another important point concerning faith, and that is, there is not a time limit on faith, okay? Nor is there a boundary or a measure or a limit of any kind on faith. In other words, think of it like this. The faith of the worthies of faith, it lived and lives still way beyond their human lifetime, giving us their lives of faith as examples to follow as Paul also wrote in Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life." Connie Bear's translation of Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember them that were your leaders, who spoke to you the word of God. Look upon the end of their life and follow the example of their faith." And then Paul writes in the next verse of Hebrews 13:8, this standalone statement, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever." What all of this means to us is that we can follow the examples of lives of faith who have gone on before us. For as Hebrews 12:2 states, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no time limit on faith because there is no boundary or measure or limit of any kind on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That should encourage your faith and my faith. So we find that Jesus defines faith and that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as is noted in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who left us in Scripture so many examples of faith to follow. I want to read you a note that Brother Hill made in his Bible. And he wrote, "Jesus would have us know that the same faith he exercised can be had by all who believe." So, what is faith? Faith is a firm conviction that God can do anything. And as we discussed previously many times in this study, faith is not being dismayed as to what one man with faith in God can do, even the impossible. Now, I was a little premature because I will return one last time to Brother Smith's tract and read something as we conclude our thoughts on faith. But in his concluding remarks, Brother Smith asked, "What is the culmination of our faith?" He says, read Hebrews 12:2. That's where we're studying. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Jesus was the originator of faith, and he is also the completer or perfecter of our faith. Our faith is constantly being strengthened and perfected through exercise. Brother Smith writes, "The stubborn mountains try the strength of our faith. The unfruitful tree proves the flexibility and resourcefulness of our faith. The winds and the waves show the power and patience of faith." In 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and in 3:13, Paul wanted to visit these saints in Thessalonica that he might perfect that which was lacking in their faith, so that they might be fully ready for the coming of the Lord. He writes, "By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, may we be translated." Okay. I had libbed that. Let me go back to where he said. Brother Smith continues, "His faith speaking of Enoch, demanded his perfection. Perfect faith will demand our translation also. Thus, we look unto Jesus constantly, noting that he too endured and finished his course with joy. We learn by his example of faith. The word finisher in Hebrews 12:2 means the perfecter of our faith, who brings one through to the goal so as to win and receive the prize. So let us exercise the faith of God more and more. Brother Smith writes, I want to. Faith comes through hearing the voice of God, and we learn to converse with him through prayer. And then he says, let us read in closing Mark 11:24. I'll give you a minute to get there. Mark 11:24. My minute is not exactly 60 seconds, but I can tell when you're done turning pages. Okay, Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Amen. Now, I am completed quoting from Brother Smith's tract on faith. So, I'll give you another few seconds to go back to Hebrews 12:2. And we'll move on in our study on Hebrews 12:1 and 2. And we're in Hebrews 12:2. And I want you to note that there's a semicolon after the word faith. I had to look this up because remember I told you I wasn't very good in my English classes and I couldn't remember what semicolons and colons and stuff are for. I kind of know what a period's for and a question mark, but that's a semicolon is most commonly used to link in a single sentence two independent clauses that are closely related in thought. Now, let me read Hebrews 12:2 to you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, semicolon, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The focus after the semicolon is upon Jesus. Prior to the semicolon, here in Hebrews 12:1 and 2, the emphasis of this 80-word sentence was placed on we and us, the New Testament potential worthies of faith. To achieve full overcomer status, we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I think you can all admit we have examined in great depth what all of this means and what all this means and what all this requires as we've gone through this study so far of Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Now, after the semicolon, we find 28 words, and these 28 words is another glimpse into the incomprehensible majesty of Jesus Christ, explaining in part who he is, what he has done, and where he currently resides. These last 28 words are like another snapshot picture if you will, of Christ among the vast album of word photos called the Word of God. Remember, a picture's worth a thousand words, but we don't have photos in our Bible. We have thousands of words. And they paint a picture of a lot of things and a lot of different pictures of Christ. We find here in the last 28 words of Hebrews 12:2, recorded some of Jesus' thinking as he faced the cross. Now, lest you think that this line of reasoning is far-fetched, recall what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Go back to Philippians 2, and I'll give you the allotted time to turn back to Philippians 2. We'll read verses 5 through 11. And I know you know this. I know you've read of this. But let's read it again. Philippians 2:5. We'll start there. You know, hanging out here, you're flipping. You must be looking through your phone. Oh, you are flipping. Okay. Well, if you have a phone with a Bible in, it's okay, you know. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was that? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We find that this portion of Scripture answers in part how we could know what Jesus was thinking when he faced the cross. Obviously, this kind of information was what the Lord Jesus Christ himself showed unto the Apostle Paul as part of the many things that Jesus told Paul he would reveal unto him during the unfolding of the gospel message Paul was to preach. He didn't preach a message he learned from man. Recall, I want you to turn to Galatians 1, but I want you to recall what Jesus told Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus the day he got saved. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. This is Acts 26:16. To make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and note this part of it, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. I'm going to tell you some things that haven't been told before. Now, Paul, if you're there in Galatians, wrote in Galatians 1:11 and 12 this statement. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus tell him what he was thinking? Of course. How do we know what Mary pondered in her heart? She had to tell somebody what she was pondering in her heart. I don't know what anybody's pondering in their heart. If we knew some of the things people were pondering in our heart, it'd scare us to death, right? But Luke interviewed her, and she told him what she was pondering in her heart. You can read that back in Luke 1 and 2. And there's only one way we can ever know exactly what someone was thinking, and that is if they tell us what they were thinking. It was the Lord who taught Paul, and he revealed unto him some of Jesus' thoughts as he faced the cross. And we find these here in Hebrews 12, 2. It was the Lord who expressed to Paul the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, as we look at these last 28 words of Hebrews 12, 2, let's enjoy and appreciate the picture, or pictures, if you will, of Jesus painted here. It's part of that photo album we have. Now, let's start with the number 28, because we've mentioned it several times, these last 28 words. And I know, Alex, you got your cheat sheet there. What does 28 reference? Eternal life, okay? Eternal life. Think about this. One cannot place a value on eternal life. The richest man who ever lived cannot nor could not ever purchase eternal life. It's not for sale. Eternal life is a gift of God. In Romans 6:23 tells us this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go to 1 John 5. I want you to see this one. We're going to mention it a couple times. And 1 John 5:11. And here's what the Apostle John wrote. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So, back in Hebrews 12, 2, we find it no marvel that these last 28 words of Hebrews 12, 2 picture Jesus, by whom we have eternal life, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we got a minute here. Go back to John chapter 3. And we'll read a couple verses in here. Recall that that well-educated Pharisee, whom all the people looked up to, he came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus told him in John 3:7 that ye must be born again. And as you study the story out, you'll see that Nicodemus couldn't figure this out. And then Jesus, the master teacher, he explained to Nicodemus some things about himself, and he called himself the Son of Man, and said unto Nicodemus in John 3:15-16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, go while you're there in John to the 10th chapter of John. And in the 10th chapter of John, We read Jesus' words on his discourse of the Good Shepherd. And in John 10:11, Jesus says this, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, this is a preview, but we know Jesus gave his life on the cross of Calvary, okay? Then in John 10:27-30, Jesus continues, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we have just looked at four passages of Scripture that tell us where eternal life comes from. Let's go back to a verse found in 1 John 2:25. This will give us one more example. 1 John 2:25. And there John writes concerning Jesus, "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." Now, there are 26 verses in Scripture that mention eternal life. You can look them up. That's your homework assignment. I'm not going to give them all to you. But we will start there. If the Lord tarries next time, have a wonderful Thanksgiving if the Lord tarries.